It's lovely to see so many men here today with an interest in the movings of God in terms of revival. I come from a different culture than you do, and sometimes that culture is vastly different. So if I say some things that you don't understand, please ask me. And if I do things in a different way to what you do them, please take me just as I am. But I thank you for the invitation to come and to share with you, and I trust that God will use my ministry in the coming days. But let me say this, I am not a Harold Vaughan, and I will just speak to you the way God has led me to speak. And that's how I want to do it. I would like you to turn with me to the 85th Psalm. Harold has already mentioned this psalm, but I'm not going to speak on a passage of Scripture this afternoon as such. I'll get down to that tonight, God willing. I just want to kind of set the scene for what I want to speak on during these coming days. Psalm 85, I think it's always proper to read God's Word. That's the great part of being a child of God. God has given us this precious treasure. Psalm 85, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Let's pray together. Father, we come before thee again today in Jesus' name. We thank thee for these precious moments and days when we can come together with the brethren here. Father, I don't know very many of them, but we thank thee that God knows them. And Lord, thou knowest our hearts today. And Lord, I can speak for my own heart, and I long for God. I long for more of thy saving fullness to see, and more of thy love who died for me. And Father, I long for that anointing of the Spirit that makes a ministry mighty and powerful and effective and God-honoring. And we pray that that anointing will be upon the speaker today. And that anointing will be upon the hearer. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that in these sessions together, heaven will come down, our souls to greet, and glory crown the mercy seat. Lord, help us just to be honest and real with God. We cannot bluff God. Father, we may be able to bluff one another. We may be able to hoodwink one another. But Father, we cannot hoodwink God. So help us, Lord, to have reality and honesty. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This afternoon I want to speak to you on why we need revival. And may I just take the opportunity of saying what I mean by revival. I know that in this country you call a series of evangelistic meetings revivals. And we make fun of that in Britain, because we've seen ads, a revival will be held Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but no revival on Thursday. That's not what I mean by revival. I distinguish between revival and a spiritual awakening. Revival is something that happens to those where there is some life. Spiritual awakening is the outcome of that, the byproduct of your life. You came down in the morning and you had a fire, and the fire has some life in it. You can revive it. You can't revive something that's already dead. When I speak of revival, I'm speaking of something that happens within the fold and family of the people of God. When we speak about a spiritual awakening, I'm speaking about something that happens out there in that godless world as a result of that revival. But maybe today I will use the term revival, and sometimes I'll mean both. But that's what I basically believe God is wanting to do in our day and in our generation. He's wanting to come to a church where the embers are still smoldering and revive us. And as a result, he's wanting to cause a spiritual awakening in a godless world that's desperately in need of God today. And that's what I mean by revival. I mean by revival also something that grips the heart of a community. Some of the things that are being called revival today are not revival, men and women. And I have to tell you that from a little experience. Revival is something that changes not only the church, but changes society. Revival is something that closes dens of iniquity. In my country, when God came in revival, publicans, I don't know what you call them here in North America, they own the drinking saloons. They were so embarrassed that they took down their sign. Some of them were converted and shut up shop, never to open again. That's revival. That's what God does. And today I want to speak on why we need revival. We need revival, and let me give you a quotation first of all before I start from the pen of Dr. Skevington Wood, the late Dr. Skevington Wood, in his book, The Inextinguishable Blaze. He says this: revival is not something that we have and must seek to keep, but something we lack and we must plead to receive. Revival is a sad necessity. But the first reason why we need a revival is this. We need a revival, men, to restore an awareness of God that's desperately missing today. We need revival for that reason. There's a tremendous absence of the divine in our churches today. I wasn't too well some time ago, and I was given time off. And I had the opportunity of doing something that I don't normally get the opportunity of doing, and that was visiting churches to listen to other people preach. And I went with a hungry heart. I went with a heart that was crying out for God. I went for the heart that was saying, God, this is a time when I need refreshing. And I went to some great churches where they have some noted preachers. And I didn't feel a sense of the divine. We need a revival because there's an absence and a lack of the awareness of the presence of God. Now, some of you are pastors today, and I'm a pastor too, and I know this. When last were you in a service where you really felt God? When last were you in a service where you felt you were scared of reaching out your hand lest you touch God? In revival, that happens. Arthur Wallace, in his book, In the Day of Thy Power, he says, wherever the Spirit of God is poured out on saints and sinners alike, they are made acutely aware of the presence of the Almighty. The spirit of revival is the consciousness of God. Duncan Campbell, when speaking about the features of the Lewis revival that took place on that little island of Lewis on the west coast of Scotland from the year 1949 through until 1953, Duncan Campbell stated that the feature of that revival was an awareness of God. And here are his exact words. I have no hesitation in saying that this awareness of God is the crying need of the church today. God invading those meetings. Friend, have you ever been in a meeting where God invaded it? I've seen that happening a few times, but not enough. We need a revival because of an awareness of God that seems to be missing. We're not aware of God. We come into the sanctuary of God to worship on the Lord's Day, and there isn't an awareness of God. All you need to do is stand in the foyer of any church after a solemn Sunday morning service and listen to the conversation of people, and you will know that there has been no awareness of God. We're talking about our holidays, the latest sport that we've been following. There has been no awareness of God. Friend, revival will bring an awareness of God. I was in the island of Lewis not so very long ago, and I was away out on the west coast at a little place called Uig. The pastor of the church there is a man called Willie McLeod. He was converted in the Lewis revival. I was in his home after the service, and we were sitting having a cup of tea together, and I looked across the room at Willie, and I said, "Willie, tell me, what was it like here on this island on those days of revival?" And being a Scot, we talk about canny Scots, and they don't answer quickly. He bowed his head, and after a few minutes, he looked across the room at me, and he said this, "Brother, during those days of revival, you could feel God everywhere. Feel God everywhere." Can you imagine what it would be like in your church next Sunday? If you were all seated, the organist playing, and suddenly the doors open, and a stranger walks down the aisle, and people's heads are turned, and they say, "I've never seen him before in church. He hasn't been here before." And there's one seat left at the front, and he walks the aisle, and he sits down in that seat, and suddenly it dawns upon you, that's Jesus. It would make a difference, wouldn't it? It would make a difference. Men and women, Jesus will probably not walk down the aisle of your church this Sunday. But oh, that God would send a revival that would restore an awareness of God that seems to be missing. But you know, we need revival not only to restore an awareness of God that seems to be missing. We need a revival to restore an attitude to sin that seems to be missing. I find it difficult to speak of this because of such scandals in the church. I was preaching at a conference a little while ago, a few months ago, at Southport in England. Dear brother, I met him and I came forward to shake his hand, and I could see a tear in his eye. And he just said to me, "Brother, don't ask me about my church or I'll weep. Don't ask me about my church or I'll weep." Revival will restore an attitude to sin that seems to be missing today. I have to say this with sadness, and you men in North America probably know more about it than I do, coming from the United Kingdom. The church today has managed to condone sin, managed to excuse sin, managed to tolerate sin. And revival would restore an attitude to sin that seems to be missing today. You'll forgive me if I give you some illustrations from the revival in Ireland where I come from. One of the great books in that revival is a book written by Dr. John Weir. He was a Presbyterian minister in Ireland. He'd moved to London to a ministry there when the revival broke out, and he came back to see what was happening, and he traveled around the area, and he has written it down in a book. It was called The Ulster Awakening, and I had the privilege just a couple of few years ago of being involved in the republication of that book under the title Heaven Came Down. But here's what he writes. On a market day, the landlady of the establishment was sitting behind her counter, preparing to dispose her spirits, liquor. But the heavenly spirit descended on her, and she was not smitten to the ground, but some darkness came over her mind, and some trembling and weakness came over her body. She struggled upstairs, and there in her bedroom, on her knees, she continued for the remainder of the day. I was sent for to see her, and I went. And went in, she was praying most earnestly, praying for mercy. She did not seem to feel that she had found the mercy of Christ. By and by I observed a change in her tone and countenance, and by and by the wild cry of despondency passed away like a child. And I thought I saw as a worm crawling up to the cross of Christ in humility of heart, asking and finding mercy. Tremendous sense of sin. I remember one evening in my previous pastorate, I was speaking at our Bible study. I cannot explain this, only that God came. It wasn't an exceptionally good meeting. I didn't feel a lot of atmosphere in it. It was hard, it was tough, it was difficult. We came to the end of the service. We sang a hymn. In the culture that I minister in, we don't make altar calls. We don't ask anyone to walk to the front. We don't ask you to raise hands. That's not done. So we don't do those things. But I didn't need to make an altar call that night. And I can tell you this, that just as quickly as I could click my fingers, God moved into that meeting. I saw a young man coming down the aisle who is now a missionary with the Christian Literature Crusade. He knelt at the front of the pulpit, and I heard him cry, "Oh God, cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me." Many others joined him. And I could hear those people cry, "Cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me." That was all I could hear. I was going to do what any normal preacher would do, take them into a room and give them counsel. My dear brother stood to his feet and he said, "No, brother, let's go to prayer. Let's seek God in prayer." And I knew that I would maybe offend him if I went against him, so I thought, "I'll not offend myself. We'll go to prayer." There must have been about 350 people in the Bible study that night. Every person that stood up to pray, started only with one sentence and broke down and wept and had to sit down. A young man to my left stood up to his feet and he began to pour out a torrent of confession of sin in a public place that would have embarrassed him. When he had finished praying, I saw him walk down the aisle to the dear brother at the back of the church, and he threw his arms around him and he hugged him. We had been at enmity with one another. But God had come in that night. Men and women, revival will not only restore awareness of God that's missing, but it will restore an attitude to sin that seems to be missing. As Brother Harold was saying, we need to deal with sin today, and we need to allow God to deal with sin. Some of you may have heard of an Irish preacher called W.P. Nicholson. If you haven't heard about him, it's a great loss. He came to Ireland in a time similar to what we have passed through in the last 25 years, when they were rioting and killing and shooting and murdering people in the streets of the city of Belfast, and God used them to bring revival. A little booklet was published at that time by the Faith Mission with the title, "From Civil War to Revival Victory." Do you know that God in that revival dealt so powerfully with people that the great shipyard in Belfast, Harland and Wolff, that have built some of the biggest ships in the world, they had to build a hangar in that shipyard to hold the stolen goods that were brought back when God began to move. That's what happens, men and women, when we see revival. An attitude to sin that's missing today. And oh, we need revival not only to restore an awareness of God that's missing, but we need a revival to restore an attitude to sin. John Owen, whom we heard quoted a little earlier, who was chaplain at one time to Oliver Cromwell, he said this, "He that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." And friend, when you have slight thoughts of sin, you can't have great thoughts of God. Here's what James Burns writes in his book, "Revival, Their Laws and Leaders." "Every revival movement sees an awakening of a deep sense of sin in the individual and in the church. In the intense spiritual light, the sin and guilt of the awakened soul stands out in terrifying blackness." Don't we need that today? Friend, people can sin with impunity and still sit under the ministry of God's word. People can sin with impunity and still take those sacred emblems of the body and blood of Christ.
And here is this man saying that in revival, the sin and the guilt of an awakened soul stands out in terrifying blackness. Sin isn't ugly anymore. Sin isn't tragic anymore. We've coined so many words for sin today that we've almost lost the significance and the seriousness of it. We call it self-realization. We call it tolerance. But the Bible calls it sin. During the Manchurian revival, one person wrote of that revival, "I simply cannot describe the scene. It made one think of the judgment day." You hear that, brother? God had come amongst us. All knew it. And every heart was open before Him. For myself, I had the most intense realization of the holiness of God and of my uncleanness in His sight. That's what revival does. Not too far from where I'm ministering at the moment, there's a church. And they saw a great move of the Spirit of God. You know, one of the significant things about that revival in that church was the number of little children who were weeping over their sin. Little children. You may know that a place in England called Lowestoft experienced a great period of spiritual revival in the 1920s, 21, 23. Someone described those days of revival in Lowestoft in this way. The streets of Lowestoft were like a battlefield of wounded soldiers, smitten under the conviction of the Spirit of God, gripped by a sense of sin. And the streets of that town were like a battlefield of wounded soldiers. Revival would restore an awareness of God that's missing today. And revival would restore an attitude to sin that's missing today. But the third thing that revival will do is this. It will restore an appetite for prayer that seems to be missing today. And when I talk about prayer, friend, I'm talking about real deep burden praying. Intercessory prayer, I have to say this, certainly in the British Isles, is a relic of a bygone age. I had a dear old brother preach in my pulpit some weeks ago, and he said to me, "Brother, the curse of Britain today is teaching our people to say sentence prayers." I am not saying that a young convert ought not to be encouraged to do that. But we need to get beyond that. And some of us here this afternoon are old enough and long enough in the way for God to be beyond that. And revival, my friend, true revival, would restore an appetite for prayer that seems to be missing today. You know, when I was converted as a boy in my teens, God did something in my life that He's never needed to undo. I was brought up in a community where I heard men pray. And I thank God that some of those great old men that are now with the Lord taught me to pray. I remember cycling several miles on a Friday evening to a little church hall where about 150 of us would gather. And we'd pray from 9 o'clock on a Friday night through to 6 o'clock on a Saturday morning. We go straight to our place of employment, some of us back to the farm, some of us back to feeding pigs and milking cows, after spending all night in prayer, interceding, crying out of the depths of our heart that God would move, that God would send us times of refreshing, that God would do something for our land. And I have to tell you, friend, that that little village in which that prayer meeting was held is experiencing a time of spiritual awakening today. It has taken a number of years for it to happen, but it's happening. This is what revival will do. It will restore an appetite for prayer that seems to be missing. I was preaching at a mission on the island of Lewis in a large church. Church with a big balcony right round from this side of the pulpit, right round to this side of the ground floor, and it was packed every night. And in the island of Lewis, you cannot make any kind of altar call. They're so Calvinistic, hyper-Calvinist. If you're here today, I'll forgive you, but I'm a bit that way myself. But however, I said to the pastor of that church, I said, "Brother, if I'm not able to ask people to come to Christ, I'm not able to ask them to come and indicate somewhere other that they're concerned about their soul. How will you know that they're converted? You know what his answer was? They'll turn up at the prayer meeting, brother. Friend, that's what we need. We need to see God moving in such a way that people who are converted will turn up at the prayer meeting. Many of our churches don't even have prayer meetings today. R.B. Jones, who wrote that little book on the Welsh Revival of 1904, by the way, don't be coming and asking me where you can get these books that I'm quoting from, because most of them are out of print now. But R.B. Jones, writing in that little book, Rent Heavens, on the 1904 Welsh Revival, here's how he describes it. The prayer meetings were so crowded that the places of worship were inadequate to contain them. Some last 8 hours with no cessation in prayer or singing. From the lips of the humblest and lowly pour forth petitions which thrill the whole being. The spell of earthly things seems to be broken. Isn't that lovely? Oh, I just long for God to do that again. Here's Dr. Weir telling of an experience of a Presbyterian minister in a town in Northern Ireland. And he says, I find great difficulty in getting one of these young men, that's the young men in the congregation, at our united meeting to engage in any exercise without first praying. Prayer is indeed the very atmosphere they breathe. The impression seems to be that they could not live without prayer. Are your young people like that today? My young people are not like that. Some of them who profess to be Christian want to be in the disco on a Saturday night. They want to be in the movie house. But here are young men who will do nothing without praying. They cannot live without prayer. Friend, that's how I was when God saved me. As a boy in my teens, I attended maybe 5 prayer meetings in the week. Dr. Morgan, who was the minister of the Fisherwick Presbyterian Church in Belfast in the days of the 1859 Ulster Revival, tells of 400 to 500 people attending the prayer meeting. He tells of children wanting a schoolroom for prayer meetings between the services. Can you imagine little children coming to you as a pastor or maybe a member of the church and saying, look, we want a room in the church on Sunday afternoon between morning and evening service, we want to pray. That's what happens when revival comes. God can do it again. You'll forgive all these Irish illustrations, but they're very precious to me. Reverend John Stewart, Presbyterian minister. Presbyterianism, by the way, is the largest denomination in Ireland, and the part of it where I come from anyway. And here's this Presbyterian minister in a little place called Ballycarry, a tiny little village of about 500 people. You could be through it and you wouldn't know you were through it. Here's what he writes. I should think that the several weeknight prayer meetings in connection with my congregation, which are still on the increase, more than 1,000 people attend. These meetings are conducted for the most part by godly laymen, and many tears are shed there, and many hearts experience emotions of solemnity and a desire after better things to which heretofore they had been strangers. No one can be present at these meetings and witness the deep devotion, the wondrous gift of prayer, and the earnest pleading of the converts, without being convinced that the work is not of man, but of God. That's what revival does, men and women. My little country has experienced that. So has yours, of course. Another Presbyterian minister by the name of Reverend Adam McGill, from a place called Bovida in County Londonderry in Northern Ireland. Here's what he writes. Wednesday the 15th of June was appointed for prayer. And long before the time for commencing, the church was crowded to overflowing. The awful sadness in every countenance bespoke the deep earnestness within. Even the most ungodly were overawed and wore a solemn sadness on their faces. Had pestilence swept the neighborhood, leaving one dead in every house, greater awe would not have been produced. At the close of the service, several efforts were made to dismiss the congregation, but without avail. It was not until 4 o'clock in the morning that the people could be persuaded to go home. Young men, after a hard day's work, often walk 6 to 8 miles to hold a prayer meeting. That's what happens when God comes in revival. Friend, I long for that again. Let me give you one other illustration. Presbyterian Church at a place called Board Mills, way on the other side of our country. For 4 weeks, a united prayer meeting has been held every day, filling the largest meeting houses. In Ireland, we call churches meeting houses. Sometimes the house not holding them, and frequently a prayer meeting being also held in the forenoon. Persons who formerly would have said that they had no time to attend prayer meetings once a month have now had time to attend twice every day. With nearly all their household for many days in succession, nearly every schoolhouse has had weekly prayer meetings and crowded attendances, and in several dwellings, similar meetings are being held. That's what happened. So revival, my friend, we need it desperately to restore an awareness of God that's missing in our churches today and in our lives. We need a revival to restore an attitude to sin that's missing. We're too tolerant with it. We need a revival to restore an appetite for prayer that's missing. We need to get back to praying. Harold has emphasized that more powerfully than I could. Folks, we need to get back to praying. Not saying prayers. You could teach an old parrot to say prayers. We need to get down to praying, interceding, crying. I like the words of Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, when he spoke about praying to God. Sue God for it, he said. Sue God for it. That's real praying. But furthermore, revival would not only restore an awareness of God and an attitude to sin and an appetite for prayer, revival would restore an appreciation of Scripture that seems to be missing today. I'm maybe treading in thin ice when I say this, but I've watched one or two videos recently of this new phenomenon that's happening in your country and sadly has spread to ours, and I'm sure you know what I'm talking about without mentioning it. You know, I never see that book hardly opened in one of those meetings. That book is never open. The Word of God doesn't seem to have any significance. And we can sing ourselves into a froth and into an emotional get-up, but we never seem to turn to the Word of God. But revival will restore an appreciation of Scripture that seems to be missing. Let me give you an illustration of this too. Dr. Ifean Evans, who has written two marvelous books, one in the 1858-59 Welsh Revival and one in the 1904 Revival. Dr. Ifean Evans says this: at no time during the revival, however, were the prayer meetings allowed to replace or exclude the preaching of the Word. This is the 1859 Revival in Wales, by the way. No time was the prayer meeting allowed to replace or exclude the preaching of the Word. The experience of the revival was thus tempered with a sound knowledge of the truth, and many undesirable excesses and errors were thereby avoided. Dr. Edgar, who was professor of divinity in Belfast during the Ulster Revival, he writes on the history and character of the religious revival in Ireland, and he says this. He gives positive proofs of the revival, and one of those positive proofs, among the proofs he refers to, is a great increased taste for religious reading, especially the Bible. And he goes on to write like this: the Bible is read much and above all other books. In fact, it is the chief book now read throughout the country. In our depository, the place where they distributed the Bibles from, more Bibles and Testaments were sold during the last 9 weeks than formerly in a whole year. The desire for God's Word is uncommon. In the bog, in the harvest ridge, at the loom, everywhere the Bible is seen. Can you imagine people in the workplace today sitting with the Bible propped up where they're working, reading it? That's what happens in revival. R.B. Jones writes in the 1904 Welsh Revival again in that little book, Rent Heavens. He says, let it be said that it made everyone read the Bible. It was to many almost a discovery of the old book. Evan Roberts went to a meeting during the 1904 Welsh Revival, and he asked if they were reading their Bibles. One working man said that he couldn't read. Didn't have the ability. He was illiterate. I couldn't read, he said. But I'm doing my best, and I'm spelling out the words the best way I could. Friend, that's what revival does. It will restore an appreciation of Scripture that seems to be missing today. Folks, we need to get back to that book. I want to say to you, pastor, today, preach that book. Preach it consecutively. Expound it. Preach His truth. There isn't anything that touches society today, but that book has something to say about it. And if there's any feeling I find back in my country and the ministry today, it's probably the failure to preach this book and apply it. I know there are some who feel it doesn't need apply, but I tell you, friend, apply it. Drive it home. And the next thing the revival would restore is this. Not only an awareness of God and an attitude to sin and an appetite for prayer and appreciation of Scripture. Revival would restore an aggressiveness and service that seems to be missing today. Revival would restore an aggressiveness and service that seems to be missing today. Now, I have had the privilege of visiting many mission fields around the world. And I have to stand before you today as one who loves missionaries. There's nothing probably stronger in my heart today than the cause of Christ around the world. Nothing stronger in my heart than to see young men and young women go from my church and from other churches out to the mission fields of the world. But folks, we are not sending young people today who are aggressive and dynamic and full of passion and mission onto the mission fields. We're sending missiologists. Their heads are crammed full of all kinds of missiological ideas and subjects, but there's no mission. And I say that with sadness. We're sending computer buffs to the mission field, but not missionaries. I'm not saying they're not useful. A dear brother sat at our dinner table in our home some time ago, who's a leader of one of the biggest missions in the world. And he'd just come back from visiting all the fields that his mission works on, and they work in many, many fields around the world. And he said this to me across the tea table. He said, Brother Shaw, the mission fields of the world are littered with uncrucified flesh. I met a young missionary some time ago when I was in South America. And he told me that he rose very early in the morning to play with his computer. Now, there's nothing wrong with a computer. I have one. I know nothing about it, but it's there. But I have to tell you this, friend. I would rather rise early to pray and seek God than play with a computer. And revival will restore an aggressiveness and service that seems to be missing. I moved house just a little while ago. And in the moving, I have thousands of books in the house. And in the moving, two or three little books fell out that I didn't even know I had. And I discovered they were little books of missionary endeavor way back in the 1920s. And I began to read them. Boy, did they stir my soul. And think of some of those old pioneer missionaries. 1923, going out to the field, spending months on board a ship getting there. And when they got there, they had nothing. They trudged and they worked and they plotted and they did everything and lived very primitive lifestyles. But did they open up countries for God? They moved for God. You know the reason? Some of them were born in revival. And revival would restore an aggressiveness and service that seems to be missing today. If you read Dr. Edwin Orr's book, The Second Evangelical Awakening, you'll discover in that book a list of societies that were born as a result of the Great Awakening in your country and in our country in the years 1859 and around about that time. But then there's a sick thing that revival would restore. Revival would not only restore an awareness of God and an attitude to sin and an appetite for prayer and appreciation for Scripture and aggressiveness in service. Revival would restore an approach to preaching that seems to be missing today. Here's what Dr. Ife and Evans says of the 1904 Welsh Revival. And in case you don't know, the 1904 Welsh Revival, friend, was not nearly so good and solid a revival in Wales as the 1958-59 revival. Do you know the reason? Let me tell you. The 1858-59 revival in Wales was a revival where preaching was given great prominence. The 1904 Welsh Revival, singing dominated it. And that was the weakness of the 1904 Welsh Revival. And that's something to bear in mind when we talk so much today about worship. I'm not against it. I love singing. Boy, I've been listening to some beautiful music in the radio since I've come over here. You folks are really blessed to be able to listen to good gospel music on your radio every day. All we get is rubbish and nonsense. But that's the difference between the two revivals. But here's what Ife and Evans says about the 1904 revival. He says, the Welsh revival, referring to the Welsh revival, he refers to the deficiency of this revival. A great deal of the blame for the serious deficiency must be attributed to the neglect of biblically based, doctrinally sound preaching ministry. The greatest need of the hour of God's visitation in the land had been the exercise of the God-ordained agency of preaching the Word of God. And he points out the changed style of preaching as a result of the 1859 Welsh Revival. He says the whole tenor of it was changed. And then he quotes from a man called Thomas Edwards. And he writes like this, the revival has made a great change in the style of preaching and in the spirit of the preacher. It would appear that the object is more than ever to preach the substantial truths of the gospel so earnestly, so closely, and personally that the hearers may feel that the preacher's aim is to save their souls. And that God, by his means, desires to bring them to himself. The people are compelled to believe this. The preacher comes near them. It is not a fight at arm's length, but the preacher advances immediately to the people and lays hold of them, and they feel that the sermon has entered into them. Then the sermon has entered into them, and that the preacher has taken possession of the throne of their hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. Friend, that's what revival does. It restores an approach to preaching that's desperately missing. You know, our preaching today is so often theoretical and oratorical. But oh, I tell you, we need to get back to the great themes. One Welsh periodical writing about the 1859 revival and the change in preaching. Here's what that periodical said. I wouldn't dare to pronounce the name of it because it's in Welsh and I don't understand Welsh. It says this. Instead of preaching delivered in a formal, lifeless manner, the preacher sets himself to speak freely and directly with the people about their state. Even a secular journal was saying that. Dr. Skevington Wood, in that book that I mentioned earlier, The Inextinguishable Blaze, referring to the great 18th century revival, he says, referring to the preaching, he writes like this, in a certain sense, it is undeniable, of course, that there was a noticeable absence of originality. For it was the aim of the evangelical preachers to recall their hearers to the old neglected truths of the gospel. Their preoccupation was with the fidelity of their sermons, not to the Word of God. Their preoccupation was with the fidelity of their sermons to the Word of God, rather than the progress of Christian thought. You know, one of the problems today, as I understand it, is that preachers today want to be up to date with all the latest in Christian thought. They want to give the impression that they're up to date with all the current theological data. Men and women, that's not what the people need. The people need to have sermons that preach on big themes. serious theme, and preaching that gets to the heart and touches the soul. And some of us are bent in preaching like that to try and impress people, to try to show them that we have intellectually achieved. I was in Canada some time ago, and I was down preaching near Niagara Falls. Stayed overnight with a dear brother who had been reared in the prairies of Canada, now living at Niagara. And we were sitting around the breakfast table, just this dear brother and myself, and we were chatting about spiritual things. And he suddenly burst into tears. I said, "Bro, what's wrong?" He said, "I'm just recalling my younger days when out in the prairies of Canada, I used to attend old camp meetings." He said, "I heard preaching that touched my heart, that moved my soul, that broke my spirit. Preaching that stirred me, that led me to Jesus Christ." He was attending an evangelical church, and if I mentioned the particular denomination, all of you would know it, but I'm not going to do that. He said, "All I'm getting now on a Sunday from my pulpit are lectures on psychology." I discovered that his pastor was doing a PhD, and he was probably rehashing some of the stuff that he was writing for his thesis. I say that with sadness, with sorrow. But revival, my friend, would restore an approach to preaching that seems to be missing. When did you ever hear anyone preach recently on total depravity? The utter sheer depravity of the human heart. When did you hear a sermon? A peril of eternal judgment. I don't know what it's like in North America. This is the big issue with evangelicals in our country at the moment. Some men that I used to revere, some men whose books I used to devour, no longer believe in eternal punishment and question the wrath of God. And I'm so glad that we have one or two real good men in our country who are writing books to counteract that philosophy today. But that's the big issue with us at the moment, this issue of the wrath of God. Revival, friend, would restore preaching on that, the belief in hell. One great book that has been published recently by John Blanchard, the evangelist, Whatever Happened to Hell. Great book. Read it, brethren. The utter ruin of man if he's separated from God. Repentance and faith, as our brother has been talking about. That's what revival would do. But I'm coming close to an end here. Revival would not only bring about and restore an awareness of God and an attitude to sin and an appetite for prayer and appreciation of Scripture and aggressiveness in service and approach to preaching. Revival, friend, would restore an anointing of the Spirit that seems to be missing today. I think one of the things that you folks major on here in North America are great plans and schemes and programs. We're a bit more laid back where I come from. But I have to tell you this, friend, that none of those things, they may be important, and I wish we had some of the programming and the organization you have. I'd love to have it. But they're useless without the anointing of the Spirit. And revival would restore an anointing that seems to be missing. I don't know how many of you have ever read Sprague's lectures on revival. Here's what Sprague says. How will you account for it? For instance, that the preaching of the Son of God produced so little effect, and the preaching of the apostles so much. There is no solution of it except in the fact that God works in the hearts of men by His Spirit. And He does. And another writer goes on to say this. He records a conversation with Evan Roberts when Roberts said this. The movement is not of me, it is of God. I would not dare to direct it. Obey the Spirit. That's what Harold was telling us. Obey the Spirit. That is the word in everything. It is the Spirit alone which is leading us in our meetings and in all that is done. Men and women, that is the need today, and revival would restore an anointing that seems to be missing today. I'm not going to take time to read this, but if any of you have got John Howe's works, he has 15 magnificent sermons under the title, the prosperous state of the Christian church before the end time by the plentiful effusion of the Holy Spirit. It's worth reading. But we need an anointing. Dear brother came to me just before I was due to speak. He says, is there anything I can pray for you? Pray about for you. I said, yes, pray that I'll know an anointing. I'm not sure whether I have it or not, but I'm speaking to you anyhow. But men and women, that's what we need. We need the anointing of God. Here's a quotation from another situation. I'm sorry for giving you. It is plain, too sadly plain. There is a great retraction of the Spirit of God, even from us. We know not how to speak living sense into souls, how to get within you. Our words die on our mouths or drop and die between you and us. Isn't that true? Our words die between us and the people we're preaching to because we don't have that anointing. Men, we need this today. Very definitely need it. I just close with this little story. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Keith Green. He wouldn't be my particular man, but somebody asked me to read his life story. I like the hymn that his wife wrote, that lovely hymn, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." Someone asked me to read his life story with a title, "No Compromise." And in that book, Keith Green records something that I think is taken from a little journal he kept. And he says in that book, "I have been mostly disappointed by the so-called crusades, mainly because I feel no anointing. The worst part is that the audience doesn't even seem to notice." And folks, we are doing God's work today without the anointing, largely speaking. And the sad point is that nobody seems to notice. The church is at such a low spiritual ebb that they don't even know that we're preaching without an anointing. But revival would restore this. And there's a little hymn that comes to my mind as I think of it. Oh, for a new anointing. Oh, for a heavenly flame. Oh, for a new anointing to magnify thy name. Oh, for sin and self to cease. Oh, for the rest of inward peace. Oh, for a new anointing to magnify thy name. Revival would restore all these things that I've mentioned and many, many more. And folks, if we need revival, let's pray that God in His mercy will send it. And we do need it. And if it comes again, and I believe it will, then I believe we'll see a restoration of these things that I've been speaking about. I don't want to give the impression that I'm a fanatical reader or anything, but I don't know how many of you have ever read Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. You may not agree with everything he writes in it, but just at the front of that book, he gives a list of quotations from great men of the past who believed that God would send a great revival before the Lord's return. And that was the Puritan hope. They didn't believe that the Lord was coming for a backslidden church. They didn't believe the Lord would return for a blushing bride. And it's fascinating to read that. And I'm looking to God that God in His mercy might restore some of these things and do it by means of a great revival. Amen.